Father, we are grateful to you for the richness you have given to us as a community. And Daniel Garcia is a special treasure to us. Lord, we thank you for this young man. Thank you for putting him among us. And Lord, as he brings your word to us this morning, we pray your anointing. We pray your blessing over him. Cause him to speak prophetically and with confidence in the word that you have given him. Anoint his mind, anoint his heart to speak what you would have said to your people. Continue blessing over him. Provide all that he needs and give him the desires of his heart, we pray. And we thank you for him, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So can everyone hear me? Or am I just yelling? Good morning, everyone. Now, there's a big part of me that's up here preaching today because I feel like I definitely have a lot to say. But there's also another part of me that is preaching up here because of the breathing room without the mask, which is quite nice, actually. And usually I feel intimidated when it comes to preaching, which is, I guess, natural. But today, I don't know, it's just a different sense. There's a sense of joy in the fact that we are even able to meet somewhat in person, even with the complications that we've been facing in the past few weeks. I definitely think it's worth it. And there's several reasons as to why. I think we'll get into those as we get into our passage today. But it's just nice to be with you guys. There's a sense of peace in this, and also a sense of urgency. And Adam, I feel like you're here every time I've gotten to preach, and that's always real good. It just levels things out for me. But I don't know. I got my party shirt on. I'm ready to say plenty. But I think I'm going to need the Spirit's help on this one, so I want to pray with you guys before I get into what we'll be talking about today. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, please come. Would you be upon your people today, as you have always been throughout all history, especially when times were confusing and fearful and scattered. Your Spirit has always been with us since the time that you poured it out on the apostles who walked faithfully in boldness, God, to proclaim your message, a message of hope, of love, and of peace. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come today, that you would speak to us what it is that you want to speak to us, and that we would walk in boldness, not fearful of the many things that we could be fearful of, and not divided by the many things that are seeking to divide us. God, please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a scene in the book, The Hiding Place, by Corrie Ten Boom. There's a scene, and if you're not familiar with the book, it's basically about the Ten Boom family and how during World War II, they would hide refugees, mainly Jewish refugees, when things started to really pick up in the Netherlands, especially. And there's a scene where they had just listened to the radio broadcast from their prime minister in the Netherlands about the war and whether or not they would participate in the war. And they had just been assured that they would not enter war and that it was going to be a time of peace for them, that what was happening between the British and German army, and I think France at the time already, would not affect them. And it was only 5 hours later that after the Ten Boom family had gone to bed, they start hearing loud rumbling in the distance. And looking up onto the horizon, seeing just orange flashes and bombs going off. And in this scene, Corey has this vision. As they're being invaded at this time, she has this vision of her own family being taken in a wagon, carried away by some horses in the wagon by the German army. And it was almost like it was a dream for her, but she was awake, and so it essentially was a vision. But it serves as an anticipation in the book, so that you don't really know what's going to happen with this family. And the rest of the book is about kind of their bravery in the midst of some really challenging times, the courage that they had to hide away these refugees, and not really knowing what was going to happen to them. They had a few close calls. And eventually this vision will actually come to be, and they would be taken away. And so it serves as an anticipation. And if there's anything that could characterize what the church is experiencing today, it would be the sense of liminality. Now, liminality or liminal space is really an understanding, an intuition, an experience of being kind of in between. In the way that Corey and her family felt, kind of in between when they had that vision initially and throughout their various stages of the war. It's a sense of no longer being in the place from where one was sent, but not yet being at the place that one was sent to. It's kind of a threshold of sorts, one where you stand kind of in the tension of something that is here, but not yet actually here. Maybe a now, but not yet. As is traditional to speak of the kingdom in such terms, is a sense of being on the verge of something. Now, what Corey experienced in her vision, the kind of uncertainty felt at the various stages of the war, can be seen as a liminal space. And for the Christian disciple, this is not necessarily a new feeling, but certainly the realities of a world that seems to be in a lot of tension. Or on the brink, and has already crossed over into some deep waters, makes it much more prominent. Maybe you hear it in language like Jesus is coming back, which, to be honest, I hope is true at any moment in my life. That would be pretty nice. Or maybe you hear it in another language that's a little bit less optimistic, like all hell is breaking loose. But either way, it's just a sense that the church has always kind of had. Because we know that we're commissioned and we're sent. And we know that when we're finally in the place that we were always meant to be, He'll be with us. But in the meantime, we get the sense of liminality, like an in-between, like we're on the verge of something, and it's just this threshold that we've been rubbing up against. And so, interestingly, this feeling came kind of before the pandemic, back in December, where I just felt like something was on the verge. There was a threshold of sorts. And I felt it on multiple levels. I felt it as an individual and just analyzing my own call in Christ and my own personal desires. But I also felt it on the local and communal level, meaning you guys, us, FWC. And the number of conversations that have come up recently have kind of highlighted that. There's a threshold that's being met, and you guys are a part of that, and God is speaking into that. I also felt it very obviously on a national and global level. I mean, you only need a glance at media, at any media outlet, to know that there's something wrong, that something is going on in the broader context, a lot of unrest. So early in the pandemic, 1 John was like a focal point for me for various reasons. It came up in a lot of conversations. I know Bronson at that time was texting me these devotions that he was doing directly from 1 John. And I was like, I'm going to read this. It's actually really good. And it helped me. It was kind of a focal point for me to understand and lay out some groundwork for the current crisis, for what we find ourselves in today, in this liminal space. So 1 John invites us to hold on to the story of truth in this liminal space, in a context perhaps where we're feeling this liminality, but there's a plethora of options to pick from. And there are a lot of options. I mean, the world is laying out all the options of what you can possibly grab onto as far as meaning making goes. Unfortunately, many of those options are characterized by much information and misinformation that often lacks wisdom or even confidence in something greater for that matter. So what is occurring in us as individuals, local, national, and global communities, is so highly nuanced and complex. Principalities and powers have always been. That's really going to take a surrender to a greater power to get our bearings in this liminal space. And hear me well, I'm not trying to promote like a sort of head in the clouds kind of mentality where we can just kind of lay back, whatever happens in the world, happens in the world, we're going with Jesus anyway. And you'll see why that is when we get into 1 John. But I'm also not promoting a sort of despairing over what we're kind of pummeled by in mainstream media. Or fall into the follies of quick fix solutions for what it is that we're facing as a nation, as a world. Neither of these are options for us, and perhaps you can find this as a relief today. But John calls us to an alternative. He calls us to a fellowship in the truth, who was from the beginning, that would never keep us with our hands folded. The letter is unconventional, and that has many characteristics of an epistle, or doesn't have many of the characteristics of an epistle. It has no intro, no conclusion. At times it seems to jump. It seeks to lay out like various teachings and exhortations, really essentially surrounding the fellowship of the believer with God. The New Interpreter's Bible describes the letter as one where one's being thrown into a symphony of salvation, arranged and conducted by God. I love that. A symphony of salvation, arranged and conducted by God. And there are three themes that are laid out in the first chapter, I feel like characterizes much of the letter and will give us a little bit of grounding as we move forward. And it's these three themes I kind of want to center on today. The first is the tangible manifestation of the Word of Life. Jesus came. Jesus came. The second is that light leaves no room for darkness. God is light. And the third is that truth overcomes all lies. So confess your sins, for he's faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want to focus on these today. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to 1 John chapter 1. So 1 John chapter 1, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and revealed to us. We declare to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be made complete. And so just a little bit of background. The people of Israel at this time, when John was writing, found themselves at a sort of crossroads. At this time where the word of life was made manifest to them in person, tangibly. The sort of unrest due to the politics of the Roman Empire splintered Israel at this time with various Jewish sects that kind of split up into various divisions like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Essenes and the Zealots. And they had a hope for their land to be restored and their covenant with God. God at this point had been working with them from the very beginning. If you remember the call to Abraham, right, in Genesis 12, you will be a blessing to the nations. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. And those who curse you, I will curse. So he'd been working with them from the very beginning. He had seen his people go through repetitive cycles of submission, prosperity, idolatry, and unfaithfulness. And so this kind of repeated pattern, it culminates and led to exile. And then a struggle to get back to how things were. There were all kinds of reasons to be uneasy, to be divided, to be resentful, to be confused. to be fearful and longing for something more. Does that sound familiar? And God, knowing that he had established and reestablished his covenant with them, had led them in the way of the law, and knew that there was no normal way, normalcy to get his people back to, instead he decides kind of a boots on the ground approach. In a way that would affect humankind in a manner that they have never been affected before. He sends his son. And the strategy John records is one where they would be affected in all their senses, in touch, in sound, in sight, and ultimately bonding fellowship. The effects would be felt on the part of humanity, not only on the part of humanity, but on the part of God himself. He would be affected by us. You ever consider that? And not just passively, we consider how we, in many ways, sorry, there's a fly coming. I'm not just trying to get Pentecostal. Do you ever consider that? How we affect God? Of course we consider how he's affected us. But we ourselves affect God in a way that was profound that sometimes I can't even imagine. He had compassion on the people that were in his surroundings. And that Greek word for compassion, at the root of it, it has kind of this visceral sort of definition to it, where it's kind of coming from the gut. He had compassion on his people. He took naps. He was one of the best nap takers that's ever existed. I mean, he was in a boat, rocking back and forth, or the storm going, Jesus, why are you still sleeping? I envy that. Now obviously the pains of his passion on the way to the cross, which caused him, as Luke says, to sweat great drops of blood, we affected him. He was affected by us. And this, God knew, was not necessarily a way to get back to how things were, as many had envisioned, and even his own followers were hoping for. Is it now time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Rather, it was something that will be. It had been the plan long before Jesus was sent, long before his passion and his sufferings began here, and it took place from eternity past. So if you connect the dots, God wasn't just affected when he came and was tangible and among us. He was affected from eternity past. We affected him in that way. Because God is love, love creates, and that which he creates affects him. And it was only here in this moment that was going on from eternity was made manifest, as verse 2 will indicate. Just so fascinating that him coming as a human in many ways actually validates our own humanity. That in him becoming human, as Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, would phrase it, him becoming human validates our own humanity. And it is in this humanity that fellowship among one another and ultimately with him would be found and established. So that indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 3. And this is our story. And I want to hammer in on this because there are a lot of alternative stories that we are hearing today that perhaps would draw us away from this story that's very vital. It's a very important story. It's our story, and perhaps it's their story. Whoever that they are. Whoever does not know what God has done and how God has fought for them. This is the proclamation that we have received from him, both for our sake and the sake of those around us. And this truth we received, like verse 4 says, so that our joy may be made complete. And so this is really important. It's really important that he kind of did this boots on the ground, came to us as we are, so that we can experience him on the way that's not conceptual, not at a distance, but in person. And if anything, this kind of puts a little bit of emphasis on what we're doing here. I mean, there's been a lot of complications as far as just meeting as a church. And we have tried to do whatever we can. We have done the Zoom church. And I think that we've done a great job in that. And we've done what we can in social distancing and following the regulations and respecting both local and state guidelines. But it's just really important that we would experience this together tangibly. And so a question that comes up may be, well, he's not necessarily with us in the same way that he was with his disciples. So how is it that we experience him tangibly? And Bonhoeffer would note that such a question would fail to capture the idea that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. He's alive. He is alive. And his word is with us, and we take part in the sacrament, and we experience him tangibly. That's why it's so important to gather. That's why it's so important to be with one another. Because as we do so, we proclaim him. We experience him. And even the disciples, I mean, they're kind of fumbling around, right? Most of the time that they're following him, kind of, you know, bumping heads against each other. I mean, even they didn't know what was going on. I mean, literally in the same little paragraph where Peter is like, you are the Christ. And then he goes and tells them that he's going to die, and he was on his way towards this death, and that they would take him. And he says, no way, far be it from you, Lord. You won't die for us. You guys remember what the response was to that? I feel like we use that a lot. Get behind me, Satan. So they didn't get it. Interestingly, it wasn't until after he was gone, after he had resurrected and ascended and poured out his spirit, that this boldness comes into his disciples, which would essentially put us in the same place, would it not? Because he's not here, he has ascended, and we believe that he's at the right hand of the Father, and he has poured out his spirit on us. So that the same kind of boldness that you see them enacting in the book of Acts would be similar to perhaps a disposition that we ourselves would adopt. They were still experiencing him tangibly, perhaps and arguably even more tangibly after he had ascended and after the Spirit was poured out. And so we need to know that God is tangible. We need to know that God is a person. How often do we miss out on this? How often do we miss out on the fact that he's one who affects but is also affected? How often do we render him as a concept, a promoter of political values, the validation of our Christianity rather than our humanity? Because it is only by him validating our humanity and that we're placed in proper standing as humans that we are then Christian. Not the other way around. Now say that again. It is only by him validating our humanity and putting us in right standing with our humanity that we are then deemed Christians. And this can only happen if he became human. And he did. And he walked among us. And he's still with us today tangibly through the word, through his sacrament, and through his spirit. And let me have an honest moment. When I was writing this sermon, I found myself just getting bogged down by so much information. There's plenty of information out there, right? I just kept trying to render him as a concept. Okay, if I could lay out these propositions and stuff like that, have people run with these, take them into whatever sphere or debate they're going to get into, you know, or whatever politic they have to argue against. But this passage is profoundly just human, boots on the ground. This is it. How much is he calling us to recognize this? There's been a movement, I think, in our church. I think the Spirit is actually speaking to us. I think he's getting us to wake up a little bit and saying, hey, can I put it more simply for you? I did the thing. Now follow me in doing the thing. Take up your cross, like I did, and follow me. It's not a concept. It's not a political party. Those things won't save the world. But the sort of boots on the ground, the getting past the quick fix solutions, the particular point A, B, C's to get us out of this mess, that's not going to help. It's a lot more messy than that. It's a lot more complex and nuanced, as we'll see in the next few verses. So if you want, we'll start at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so the humanness of God, it's shedding light on what we're missing in our own humanity, which usually manifests as darkness. There is no hiding. The light is convicting and healing all the ailments that prevent us from true human fellowship between one another and with our God. And today there are several darknesses that could come in both the individual, local, national, global level. And they're not anything new. This isn't anything new. This has always been the case. There's nothing new under the sun, as one of my favorite books in the Bible talks about, Ecclesiastes. Just so good. It'll put you in a pretty pep spirit. So they manifest themselves, this darkness, it manifests itself in individuals of all sorts of backgrounds and beliefs, political standpoints, gender, race, and ethnicity. It manifests itself as anger and fear, and dismissiveness, and wokeness, and arrogance, and unforgiveness, and disillusionment, and hopelessness. Sound familiar? And this darkness that is manifested in individuals, it bleeds into us kind of classifying humans, or humans even classifying themselves in a reductionistic manner. And we can't do that. We cannot reduce people to Republican, Democrat, Socialist, Communist, any of that. We can't reduce people to their class, rich and privileged, poor, marginalized. We can't reduce them to the race and the evils of whiteness or the historical oppression of black individuals. We can't reduce them to that. Because by doing so, we always create these categories of us and them. And that will never get us to a place of true human fellowship with one another and with God, which He is willing to step into our context to gain. As this sort of reductionism that contributes largely to the several systemic issues that are in play today, that aim to prevent true human flourishing. Racism, economic disparity, Marxist influence agendas, nationalism, modern slavery, and capitalist consumer models. Such harsh kind of dispositions and such hard systemic issues are because of this reductionism, because we're not willing to come to the table of our humanity. And let me be sure that I definitely, let me be sure to mention that I definitely believe that these systemic issues exist. But they're so complex and highly nuanced that humans, even if they were given the chance, even if they had the intelligence, who walk in much darkness, would not be able to solve them, even if they actually tried. Hence the failure of the quick fix solutions that are being proposed today over and over again. They're being broadcast to us all day long. What is even harder is that we come to the table with our plans and our policies and we say, here's a solution. And we often vilify those who are not on board with us. We say, this is what will lead to utopia, making the enemy of anyone who will stand in our way of getting there. Instead of this, we can't just have mature conversations like adults and say, well, how are you seeing this? Are there ways that we can improve together? And this is the darkness that God sent his son to shed light on. This us and them mentality, this, hey, here's a quick fix solution. There's no way of getting around it. And he even told Peter that. He says, I'm gonna do what's needed to be done. I take up my cross, they're gonna take me. And I'll lay down my life for you guys. But he doesn't just do it himself. He says, you guys are gonna do the same thing. The sort of boots in the ground kind of approach. There's no way around it. I feel like what ends up happening for most of our context, and even in the church, is that we're trying so hard to get away around this really burdensome call to take up our own crosses and get into the nitty and gritty. This is not a feel-good message, I'm sorry. But I don't want to do it either. It's really hard. The nitty and gritty is really hard. Taking up your cross is going to feel like you're dying because in some ways, and actually in many ways, you actually are. But it's the only way that it works. By coming to the table of our common humanity, taking up our cross and saying, hey, okay, I don't agree with you. Let's try to work this through together because as you're a human, I'm also a human. And nothing will ever get done if we start from a place of difference. Things have always gotten done and prosperity has always come when we start from a place of unity. What do we share in common? And I understand that we are all very different. That's very beautiful. Thank God for that. Thank God for his creativity. Thank God that he is willing to not just extend himself to Jews, but to Gentiles. Thank God for that. But it always starts in the place of, you are my image. You are my image. And so if there are people who are giving themselves over to the darkness, who are not willing to understand their own humanity, let alone the humanity of those around them, there are people who are doing that. We can't follow in the same trajectory. We can't pin them on that darkness. We can't reduce them to that. So what's the solution? Very key, verse 8. If we say to ourselves that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It starts in the confession of sins, not only our own, but vicariously on behalf of the world. This is the prophetic role. To not just confess our own sins as individuals, as a church, but to confess the sins of the world so that they may be coming, so that they could come into the light and get out of this darkness, this reductionism, this dehumanization. We need that so bad in our society. You guys know this. I mean, you see the cancel culture, the anger, the vilifying. No one's willing to forgive anyone. And how many chains can be broken? How many cycles can be broken? We're willing to say, okay, this stops here. I forgive you. Come into the light. Because he saw it so important to come, walk in humanity, try to be peaceable among all people, to love those who are in his surroundings as a human. Said, this is the light. So align yourselves with it. Any other option would be to make him a liar. We keep fixating on these quick fix solutions. We're making him a liar. He's given us a solution. Boots on the ground, take up your cross, confess your sins, and confess the sins of the world. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps he's calling us into that today. I don't know. Like I said, I just get the sense that there's a threshold. We're on the verge of something. I get a sense that things are going to get worse before they get better. I hope I'm wrong. I really hope I'm wrong. I pray I'm wrong. But I think things are going to get a little bit tougher before they get better. But in the meantime, we walk in this sort of boots on the ground approach in our common humanity, shedding light on the darkness, calling things out for what they are. I refuse to reduce anyone to their political standpoint, to their race, to their ethnicity, their gender. Those are fundamental aspects of who we all are. But we don't start there. We don't start there, because if we start there, we'll never get on board. And all this, it just demonstrates how relentless God is in seeking fellowship with his people. From the very get-go, he knew that this was all going to happen. And he sets out and he says, yeah, I'm eventually going to go to them. So in the way of practical application, starts with just knowing that God is God. And as the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous would say, may you find him now. God is God. May you find him now. And upon finding him in prayer and in diligence and seeking him out, and he's seeking you out, so much so that he was willing to come to you in person, tangibly. In doing that, perhaps start to shine your light in the darkness, or speak truth to uncover all the lies that have us so divided, polarized, fearful, disillusioned, and hopeless. This can only really happen perhaps at the table. That's one of the things we've been missing out so much. I think this pandemic has gotten us to have a heightened sense of emotion and fear because we've been so split up from one another. But how different is it to sit across the table from somebody and say, okay, what is it that you're thinking? And you can actually look into somebody's eyes. It's such a big deal. And we do what we can in this season to have moments like that, even if it's 6 feet apart with the silly masks. Just do the thing. Sit with people. Have coffee with them. Take a walk. Make the incarnation of Jesus Christ a pattern for life, a discipline of sorts. Say, I'm going to get into the nitty and gritty with them. And it may not look nice. You may have people who revile you, who say, you're ridiculous. Kind of this pie in the sky idea. But we know that's not true. I'm banking my life on that. Banking my life on that. So may you find him now. And may you walk that out throughout your week, bringing any sort of reconciliation, redemption, restorative justice with him along your side. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy and forgive us for what we have done. And what we have left undone, if you are calling us to something, I ask that you continue to speak to the members of your church, that we would rejoice in hearing your voice. Your sheep know your voice. They know the voice of the shepherd. Lord, thank you for being gracious with us, compassionate, patient, and loving. Teach us how to live as true humans, and you as our true God. In Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you, guys.